John chapter 14. We've been going through John in the evening service, preaching through it. As we moved into chapter 13, we've kind of slowed way down, doing almost verse by verse. It was never intended to be a verse by verse study of the Gospel of John, just some of the major themes, some of the major thoughts, some of the major happenings in this Gospel recorded by John. But as you begin in chapter 13, it's incredibly important because here we have what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took his disciples and he gathered them up, celebrated the Passover in that upper room, and then prepared them for what was about to happen. Now, what was about to happen was that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be crucified, buried for 3 days, and then raised from the dead. Then he knew he would be spending another 40 days with them on earth and then ascending to heaven. And then he would send them out into the world to win a lost world for Christ. And that's where it becomes so relevant and important for us. Because we have the same message given to us, the same responsibility. God has chosen us unto salvation. And he has given us the duty of sharing the gospel of Christ with the world. In other words, he sent us, has sent us out into the world to win the world for him. And so as we see how he prepared them, it becomes incredibly relevant for you and for me because we have the same task. He's saying the same words to us to prepare us. We're going to pick it up here in verse number 6, read down through verse number 11 this morning, and then focus in just on one thought there in verse 8. And I'd ask that you stand out of the word, respect to the Word of God as we read these verses. Beginning with John chapter 14, verse number 6. Here the Bible tells us that Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth thus. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Now we confess our need of the Holy Spirit's inspiration to help us understand the thoughts in these few verses. Certainly we need you, Father, to apply these to our lives. But, Father, may our hearts be prepared and tender and ready to do whatever it is that you would have us to do today. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last Sunday evening, we looked at these scriptures a little bit. We focused in on a thought out of verse number 7. This morning, I want to move ahead just a little bit. In verse number 7, Jesus had said to the disciples, it was Thomas who had asked the question. Peter had been shamed into silence back at the end of chapter 13 as he stated that he would never deny Christ. And Jesus assured him 3 times tonight, before the cock crows, you shall deny me. And he was stunned and shamed into silence. And so some of the others had to pick up the slack and begin asking the questions. And Thomas said to him in verse 5, when he said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus then responded, saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. And he said, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Now that was a question that then stuck into Philip's mind. He says, now wait a minute. He says, I have never seen the Father. I don't know the Father. He assured him there at the end of verse 7. Jesus assured him, you know him and have seen him. And Philip's thinking, oh, wait a minute. I have never seen the Father. Now, if Jesus said that to you this morning, you'll see the Father. And you have seen Him. That's past tense. And you think in your mind, I have never seen Him with my eyes. He has never stood before me. He has never spoken to me audibly. How can you say that I've never seen the Father? Or how can you say I have seen the Father? And so Philip did what you and I would do if we were in the same situation. He simply said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll make us happy. And that's paraphrasing, the Lord, it sufficeth us. We'll be content. That's all we ask for. Just show us the Father. You show us the Father. We'll be ready to do all the things you've asked us to do. And that's the thought I want to dwell on today. Show us the Father. Show us the Father. The world today, I think, is asking the same question. Who is God? That's just another way of saying, show us the Father. As we consider the concept of God, we have many different concepts given to us. You have the Buddhist or the Far Eastern mysticism of the Buddhists, the Zoroastrianism, the Hindus. We see it in karate and the martial arts. And as we see it depicted for us on the television screen, we see these men who are very calm, never get upset about anything, live a very peaceful life until someone makes them angry, and then they kill them. That's the God of the Far Eastern religions. Actually, that is not the God of the Far Eastern religions. That's just a figment of their imagination that when they die, they become this part of the universe. If that's all God is, He's not very much, is He? I've never seen the clouds control my life other than when they bring rain and I have plans to do something outside. But that's what the Far Eastern religions believe. They believe that the stars control your destiny, and that's why we have astrology stemmed right out of it. The gods of astrology are very impotent, very impersonal. And if you read the astrology, shame on you, but if you've ever read it, I did before I was saved, until I read the scriptures and saw that it's an abomination to the God the Father, the one that Jesus is going to show us in just a moment. But the astrologers, they know nothing as far as what the future holds. But that's a God being shown to the world. Look at the God of the Muslim. Now what a terrible God the God of the Muslims is. Allah, the moon god. Now they don't call Him the moon god, but if you study Islam and you go back to Abraham who founded Islam, a man by the way, different than the founder of Christianity. If you go back to Abraham, or not Abraham, sorry, Muhammad, and you study the life of Muhammad and the religion he started, he just chose one out of many gods that were being worshipped there in the Arab world. And the one God he chose was this Allah, the moon god. And that became his god. And he forced it at gunpoint on those who have converted. And they're still forcing it at gunpoint today through terror spreading their religion. What kind of a God has to spread his religion, force men to worship him by terrorism and by slaughter? Basically, the way that Islam has spread is confess Allah or die. What choice is that? How devoted will his followers be when it was either life or death, him or the grave? You see, the world is looking for a God, God the Father. When it comes to the Christian, what kind of God are we showing to the world? How can we answer them when they ask the question of you and me, show us the Father? Well, I have three simple suggestions. Two of them are right here in the passage. The third one is there, but not specifically. Well, the first way we can show the world the Father is by speaking the words of the Father. Jesus said in the verse number 10, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. You see, Jesus is saying here that I have not made anything up of my own. I am not founding my own religion. These words are not my opinion. What he's saying is that God the Father so controls me that my words, the speech, the things that I have to say to you, the communications of my mouth are straight from the mind of God. God has given me everything that I'm saying today, is what Jesus is saying. All the words that I've ever said to you, they were not my own words. They didn't originate in my heart or in my mind. They originated in heaven, on the very throne of God, as He is in me and He spoke through me. Now for the believer, can we say the same? You say, well, I'm not Jesus Christ. I'm not the second person of the Trinity. And so there is no way I can say what Jesus said. But is the Father in you? Does the Holy Ghost indwell your body as His temple? You see, if you're a Christian, the Bible tells us that is the truth. He tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Bible in another place tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in our heart through faith. The Bible tells us in another place that God the Father dwells within. You see, the Trinity dwells within us. And so as Jesus said, I'm in my Father and my Father is in me, the Christian can say basically the same thing, though a little bit different, because we are not God. We are not the second person of the Trinity. But the fact is, He does dwell in us. And He does so seek to control us that everything we say originates not from our heart, not from our mind, but from the very throne of God. We can say the same thing Jesus said here in this verse, and we ought to. We ought to. The problem is our old carnal flesh gets in the way. The problem is we begin to speak from the heart and the anger flares, and we're showing people something other than the Father. We're showing them the ugliness of sin and depravity. Now that doesn't mean that anger never takes place. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But it does tell us that God is not the same as we are. How should we talk? Turn over. Keep your place there. We're going to come back in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible tells us how we should speak. If we're going to speak the words of the Father, what words will we speak today? Now, we've got a lot out there in Christianity, and we were talking about it in Sunday school this morning, that are proclaiming the love of God. And I'm glad they're proclaiming the love of God. But we've got to proclaim all the gospel, and all the gospel involves an awful lot more than the love of God. As we've mentioned in Sunday school, the gospel, or the crucifixion of Christ, does not make sense if all we know is the love of God. It's a contradiction. If we're telling men to get saved because God loves them so much, and that's the only reason that they should get saved, because God wants them to dwell with Him for all eternity, and that's the truth. It's only half the truth, but it's true. If that's all we tell them, then it is not love that sent Jesus to the cross to die. You see, there has to be something more if Jesus was to die. Otherwise, you have the contradiction. Jesus died because men are also sinners, and that sin has a just reward of death. And that's why it becomes love that Jesus died on that cross, that the Father sent the Son to the crucifixion. So we must include all the Word of God, all the counsel of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we're given four items of our words if we're going to speak after God. It tells us, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. For doctrine. Do you know doctrine today? If you don't, if you have any question marks in your mind, I encourage you, come to Sunday school class at 9:30 on Sunday morning. We're going over what the Bible teaches, or in other ways, called Bible doctrine. What does the Bible teach about God? What does God say about Himself? Next, we're going to start the lesson on who is Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? You see, if you don't know these things, there is no way that you can be speaking the words of Christ. The world is saying, show us the Father. One way we show the world the Father are the things that we have to say. One of the things we ought to say to show them the Father is doctrine. Those things that are true, what the Bible teaches. Can you defend creationism against evolution? That's doctrine. That's something that's very much in the forefront today. Can you show men how illogical it is to believe that we evolved from rocks? Rocks and water, that's what the evolutionist teaches. There are some rocks involved, but it's not in a bunch of water. I think it's in the head of the man who imagined that. Think about it. We came from rocks versus God spoke us or breathed into us the breath of life. He took the dust of the earth, formed it, made the man, and breathed into it the breath of life. Life comes from God. Doctrine. Can you teach and speak doctrine? Can you in some way explain the Trinity? We can't understand it. It's incomprehensible. Again, we talked about that in Sunday school. We spent a whole lesson on the Trinity. You have no excuse for not being able to defend the Trinity, because it was here just a couple weeks ago, and you could have known what the Word of God has to say about the Trinity. And if you didn't take advantage of that which was available to you, then that's not an excuse that is valid on Judgment Day. But we need to speak the words of God in order that the world might see God. One way we need to speak is through doctrine. We see here a second item of our conversation should be reproof. Reproof. Every teenager loves reproof, right? No, they don't. No one likes to be told they're wrong. That's what reproof is. That is having the boldness, having the authority on the Word of God. If you're speaking the words of God, having the authority from God's written Word to go up to a person, point your finger in their chest, and say, "You are wrong. The way you're living is sin." If you're not doing that, you're not speaking the words of the Father. If you're not speaking the words of the Father, you're not showing the world the Father. And they'll have no idea who God is. How can they ever get saved, have eternity in heaven, if you're not showing them the Father? Part of that is reproof. It's not popular today, even among Christianity. We have this, it used to be easy believism was the criticism, that all you've got to do is put your faith in Christ and you can be saved forever, just like the Bible says. But we're accused of easy believism. But today it's even worse. Today it's just easy livism. Everybody's going to heaven. All you've got to do is say, "Well, I love God and you're going to heaven because He loves me." No, it's not. Doesn't work that way. The fact is, men are sinners and they need Christians to show them the Father as they speak the words of the Father by giving them reproof of their sin and saying, "You need to straighten your life up, or God is going to rain His fires of judgment on you. You'll spend an eternity in hell." Reproof. Nobody likes it. But I'm glad God loves us enough to reprove us. We ought to be the same. To love others enough to tell them the sin in their life, in order that they might look to the Savior. A third area of our conversation, not just doctrine, not just reproof, but correction. Correction. It's one thing to tell a man he's a sinner, but it's another thing to tell them how to resolve those sins. The Bible has the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. You need really go no further, though many want to go further, and so we have pop psychology being such a popular item today, being preached from so many pulpits, contrary to the Word of God and what the Word of God says, the philosophies of pop psychology. Because man wants to be told exactly how to live, but they don't want to submit to the authority of the Word of God. Think about that. They want to be told that they're okay at some kind of a disease, or if you just take three simple steps, this sin won't bother you anymore. But the Word of God says there's only one solution, that's repentance and confession and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only solution to sin. That is what correction is in the Word of God. That is the words of God that we ought to be speaking in order to reveal to the world the Father. Correction. It also has a fourth area there in that verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, that of instruction. Instruction. Just telling people how to live a Christian life. And again, it's not something we make up. It's not something that we decide is right. It's not our opinion, although we're often accused of it being our opinion, but it's the Word of God. He has cared enough to show us how to live right, how to achieve and attain His blessings, how to live the life to the fullest in the Word of God. And so if we're to show the world the Father, we do it with the words of the Father by giving them doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. Look down in chapter 4, verse number 2. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so there we have something very similar, an added thought of exhortation. That's encouragement. But it says, exhort with all longsuffering. Now the idea there is that men do not naturally conform their lives to the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5 explains it for us. There's this great spiritual battle between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh is strong, and depending on when we got saved in our life, if we got saved later, we're used to following the whims of the flesh. We see the world all about us caving in to the desire of the flesh. And it's natural. The natural man will naturally follow the desires of the flesh, whether they're lost or whether they're a Christian. It's a great battle. It's a great struggle. God says, follow the Spirit if you want to be obedient. Follow the Spirit if you want to show the world the Father. And so as we encourage one another to follow the Father and show the world the Father, there can be a lot of discouragement when those we encourage stumble and fall. It'll be a lot of discouragement to see those who we encourage turning their back on us and even growing angry with us for encouraging them and trying to help them. And that's why he says, exhort with all longsuffering and with doctrine. Teach them what's right according to the Word of God. So we have the words of the Father, our doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, exhortation. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The world today is saying, show us the Father. How can we show the world the Father? By speaking the words of the Father. What are His words like here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29? Here the Bible commands us, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In this I gather that our words ought to be gracious words. You can tell someone they're a sinner offensively, and you can tell someone they're a sinner compassionately or graciously. There's two ways to say anything. And if you say it the wrong way, you're going to agitate people. You're going to give them a misconception as to who the Father is as you're trying to show Him and reveal Him to them. And so always keep in mind that as we share doctrine, as we share reproof, correction, instruction, as we share exhortation, that we always do it with grace, to the edification of the hearer. We want to show the world the Father because they're searching. They want to know who God is. The first way we do it is by speaking the words of the Father. A second way we can do it is by walking in the ways of the Father. Walking in the ways of the Father. Now, how did the Father walk? Well, He didn't walk physically on earth, did He? But the Son did. In John 14, Jesus says in verse number 9, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so if we want to know how does the Father walk, what are the ways He does walk in this world, we simply need to see how Jesus walked. And as we see how Jesus walked, what His ways were, we find that that's the way we're to walk if we want to show the world the Father. The first thing we note about Jesus and how He walked is that He walked with compassion. That was His way, compassion. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, we find His compassion manifested for us. In Luke 13, 34, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. We see Jesus showing His compassion as He weeps over Jerusalem and the rejection of the Messiah. He came to present Himself as their Messiah, as foretold in the book of Daniel, on the very day that Daniel said Messiah will march into Jerusalem. And the people were so enthralled with it, but they rejected Him as their Savior. They wanted a conquering king, and He came as a suffering Savior. They didn't understand, and so they rejected the whole thing. And He had compassion, weeping over those who rejected Him. We see Him also in John chapter 11. We see Him weeping beside the tomb of Lazarus. He knew what He was about to do, as we preached about that not too long ago through our study of John. I mentioned that I don't believe Jesus was weeping at the death of Lazarus. He knew Lazarus in just a few moments would come forth from the dead. But I believe that what Jesus was weeping at was the lack of faith that was being demonstrated by those that were there. The lack of faith as they were weeping over their lost loved one. In other words, what they were saying is there will be no more reunion. We've seen him for the last time. And so now our heart is breaking. We're filled with grief. But the fact is, it's not a last time for the believer. As I say so frequently at funerals, it's just, I'll see you later. If the one who has departed from this world is saved, and if you're saved, there'll be a grand reunion one day. It's just, I'll see you later. It'll be a short time, a few moments, and we'll be together again. And so I believe that's why Jesus was weeping. Not anything to do with Lazarus, but to do with the people that were filled with hopelessness. We're in a world today that has rejected the Messiah and are filled with hopelessness. No purpose, no point in life. We need to have compassion on them. Jesus will give them a point, will give them a purpose. Another way in which Jesus walked, not just compassion, but also in prayer. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass as he was praying, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. And John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, you're familiar with the rest of that. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the Lord's model prayer. The Lord's chapter is recorded for us in John 17. But what we find here is that when Jesus prayed, there was something different about Jesus' prayer. When Jesus prayed, the disciples observed him and they said, Now that's different than what we've ever known. Do you think the disciples didn't know how to pray? Think about this for a moment. Let's just use a little common sense. Did the disciples lack any knowledge of how to pray? Did they not know that you're to bow before God? Did they not know to address God in heaven? Did they not know to praise Him? Did they not know to ask God what they needed? Of course they did. These were good Jewish men. These Jewish men, as little boys, would go into the synagogue and they would be taught all these things. In fact, they would even be taught how to pray. They'd be taught model prayers. Some denominations have all the prayers written out, similar to the way the disciples understood how to pray. In any situation, you just open up the Book of Common Prayer or the Book of Prayer, whatever the denomination calls it, and it'll tell you what to say, just as Jesus does with the model prayer. And so these things are mouthed over and over and over and over again. Become very formalistic. The words are there, the head and mind are involved, but the heart is entirely lacking. I think that's exactly what the disciples experienced in their prayer life. Exactly what the disciples saw and out of their rabbis. When it came time for prayer, they'd hold up the prayer book. They would begin to read. And that's all they did in their prayer was read. But Jesus was different when he prayed, wasn't he? I think they noticed and observed that as Jesus prayed, that his heart was involved. As Jesus prayed, they saw that intimacy with God of a real relationship. As Jesus prayed with boldness, they must have been inspired and desired to have that same prayer relationship with the Father that Jesus had. The world is out there today, just like these disciples, knowing nothing of prayer. To them, prayer is, I lay me down to sleep. Lord, I don't even know how to say it. My soul, I pray to keep, something like that. I was never taught it as a child. I don't really know it. They have a certain prayer. They've been memorized if they say grace at the table. They often utter what we know as the Lord's model prayer, and that's all prayer is to them. No meaning, no sincerity, no intimacy, no boldness. We need to show them how to pray. We need to show them that prayer is a relationship with Almighty God, that we can approach the very throne of God with boldness and let Him know our requests. and He'll grant them. In John 14, we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next week. The world is asking, show us the Father. How are we going to show Him the Father? By speaking the words of the Father, by walking in the ways of the Father, which are compassion, prayer, but also of holiness. Of holiness. Here's a lacking element in most Christians' lives today, holiness. You see, Jesus called us to be separate from the world, to be different from the world, just as He was different from the world. It says light is different from darkness. But we get our little pious picture of holiness today from Hollywood. They project Jesus Christ as being this one who is always loving and never getting offended in anything. And He's presented that way in many pulpits this morning. But who was Jesus really? Because as we see who Jesus really was, we see who the Father is. Look back in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Is Jesus nothing more than a mild-mannered person? Verse 13, John 2:13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not My Father's house an house of merchandise. And His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten Me up. What we find here is Jesus' holiness. As Jesus looked at the false religion of the day, as these men were corrupt, the money changers, and as they were selling these animals for the sacrifice and were price gouging those who had come and hadn't brought or been able to bring a sacrifice with them, it was as unfair as it got, and they were making merchandise on God. Sounds like an awful lot of churches today, doesn't it? I read somewhere recently about the purpose-driven thing, that it's no longer just a book, it's an industry. Think about that for a moment. Making money on God. Jesus was offended. That's holiness. When you see sin, how do you feel? Are you this passive, easygoing type of a person that the Hollywood projects Jesus as, and as so much of Christianity today projects Jesus? Oh, that's wonderful. They're worshiping Me. I don't care if they're not preaching the gospel. I don't care if they're corrupt in their hearts. I don't care if they're making merchandise. It doesn't matter. They're worshiping. Is that the way Jesus responds? Not a chance on your life. Jesus responds with anger, with wrath. Perhaps in 2 weeks, we'll get around to the message on anger, what is and isn't allowable from the Word of God. But we see Jesus' holiness demands anger at times. Look over in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus confronts the religious leaders of His day. Does He say, "Bless you, my brethren"? Does He say, "Godspeed, and I trust your endeavors will all be prosperous"? Just as when Stephen and I were going door to door sharing the gospel a couple years ago, we knocked on the door of one of the ministers in town, one of the reverends in town. I use that term very facetiously. But you could tell he wanted nothing to do with us. He wanted nothing to do with our message, and yet He wished us prosperity on our endeavor. Is that the way Jesus is when a false teacher comes to the door? Look what it tells in Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. He goes down to verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And he goes on and on, a fiery rebuke because of His holiness. If we want to show the world the Father, and they're asking, if we want to show the world the Father, we need to walk in the ways of the Father. One of the ways of the Father is holiness. Being offended at sin. I'm glad that we had a woman who had enough courage to publicize what took place at Winford's play and the vulgarity of that play. You may wink at it. You may say, oh, that's not going to hurt anything. What you're doing is projecting the false image of Christ that Hollywood has put forward. The Bible puts a whole different Jesus in perspective as He reveals the Father, and we need to do it as well. Another way that the Father walks His ways is in power. We see it in the many miracles Jesus performed. He alludes to these in John 14 when He says, if you don't believe My words, at least believe the works that I've done, in verse number 11, or else believe Me for the works' sake. Christians ought to be working and walking in power too. We ought to be walking in victorious Christian lives. I think so often we don't because we sacrifice it, because we're not willing to yield to God. We're not willing to be obedient to Him. We think we can live in sin and still experience the power of God on our lives. And God says there is no way that is going to happen. There's consequences for sin, and what it's going to do to the Christian is going to remove the power of God. The Holy Spirit will not work through you like He will with others. What Paul said in Corinthians is reference to his preaching. He said, I didn't preach in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, that men's faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of the Father. The normal Christian life is to live a victorious Christian life. Circumstances and things ought not get you down. You ought to see the hand of the Father in it. You ought to have enough faith to say that even when you don't understand, that I trust My God who will deliver me. You've been walking in the ways of the Father. You see, the world is asking. They're saying to you, if you name the name of Christ, they're saying, show us the Father. Show us the Father. How are you going to do it? The words that you say, the way that you walk. A third way is doing the works of the Father. Doing the works of the Father. What are the works of the Father? Well, again, we need to look to Christ. One of the great works of the Father is seeking the lost. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. Are you seeking their soul? You see, if you're not walking in the way of the Father. You're not showing them the Father if you're not seeking their soul. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you see them that you have to share the gospel with them again. You don't have to do that. Because I understand, especially in the workplace, you work with and come in contact with all different kinds of people, but they need to know where you stand. And you need to seek every opportunity and pray for opportunity to share the gospel. I have a good friend, Joe, I allude to so often. He becomes so... I don't think he'd be embarrassed if he knew how often I talked about him. He was a good friend of mine for 12 years. And Joe knew where I stood. And every opportunity that came up, Joe knew he was going to get the gospel. And you could see sometimes when he would say something, he'd kind of roll his eyes, say, I walked right into that one. Here it comes again. I should have known better. But he knew where I stood. And we got along great. You can too. But seek their soul. Do the works of the Father. Also glorifying the Father's. The works of the Father. That's what Christ did. Everything He did was for that one purpose. To bring glory to God. If you're successful in work, what do you say? Thank you. I worked hard. I studied hard. I did my best. Or do you say, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You see, there's still a place for that in the world's vocabulary today, in the Christian's vocabulary out in the world. The ACLU would have you think differently, but they cannot keep you from saying, praise the Lord, and testifying of the Savior. Glorify God. Do the works of the Father. Walk in the ways of the Father. Speak the words of the Father. And as you do that, the world will say, you're showing me the Father, and I like what I see. He certainly is better than the God I'm serving. I think I'll take Him as my Savior. Folks, can others see the Father in you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. What a wonderful privilege it is to be your representative, your ambassador in this world. Help us by your grace and mercy to reflect your person to everyone we come in contact with. We know there's a great battle, spiritual battle, our flesh and our soul combating one another. Father, help us to follow the Spirit and live the victorious life you have planned for us and you tell us about in your word. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.